Just to recap, Peter and John went into the temple and met a man who had been lame from birth, and they miraculously healed him. And he was so joyous, he was leaping, praising God, thankful for what had taken place, and went with Peter and John into the temple, and they proceeded to teach the people of how it is this man was healed. They wanted to make sure that the record was straight. They said, "You look intently at us as if we had done this. But make no mistake about it, it was by the name of Jesus Christ that this man was healed." And so they talked to them about Jesus Christ, essentially the gospel, the good news of the Lord, and how he came to heal and to forgive. And so if anyone would repent and be converted, they'd have their sins blotted out. And times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Now he then mentions how Jesus is reserved in heaven until the restoration of all things. And so this work of restoring souls to God, bringing them in fellowship with God again, is the work of the utmost importance. And that is why he delays. And that is why he allows the world to continue to stand, so that souls that truly do want to serve him could be brought to him. And so he quotes from the prophet, saying this is exactly what God had foretold, even through Moses, the Moses who they revered most of all. God had said that there would raise up a prophet likened unto him. And I recall the series I did on Moses, the lengthy series, and the comparisons we made with Moses and Christ Jesus. So many comparisons that could be made. And so a prophet just like him would be raised up, and Jesus would now save the people of God, lead them through the wilderness of life and into the promised land. So verse 24 is where we left off, where he says, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days." And so we learn from this phrase here that the times of restoration were taking place in the days of Peter and continue until today. Because he said the prophets spoke of these days. The very things that are taking place are what happened. Now, if you remember back in Acts chapter 2, he refers to Joel chapter 2. In Acts 2, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Well, those were the last days. These are still the last days. The prophets foretold of these days. And so he's quoted Joel, he's quoted Moses, he even mentioned Samuel in verse 24. Now, it's important for us to pause there for a moment and to think about it. I'll never forget one of the studies I had a few years ago with a Seventh-day Adventist couple. And they sat down with us and proceeded from Daniel chapter 2 to teach of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ that was yet still to come. That this prophet was foretelling of those days that were to come. And I mentioned to them, I said, "Now why would Daniel speak of the second coming of Christ before there ever was the first coming?" What they often do is try to refer to many of these prophets to speak about a second coming and skipping over the first coming. And that never made sense to me, why they would do that. Daniel and all those prophets were foretelling of these days. The days in which Jesus would come to earth, would preach the gospel, would die for the sins of mankind, and then the church, his kingdom, would be established. So whenever we read of the Old Testament prophets and we begin to read of a kingdom to come, or in the last days, saith the Lord, whenever we point them to the New Testament times, we're pointing them in the right direction. Because that's exactly what Peter said here. that the prophets spoke of these days. These days. So if you ever sit down with someone like that and they begin to show you these sayings, and then these, often they'll show you also details in history, the fall of the wall and, you know, East and West Germany, and the breaking down of the Iron Curtain of Russia, and all of these things. They're trying to make these prophets foretell of future days as opposed to these days, in which the Lord came to earth and in which the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. Comments, questions? Verse 25, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So here Peter is referring to the great promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. This was that final piece of the puzzle. Abraham, God had promised a land. That land promise had been fulfilled. God had promised a nation. That nation promise had been fulfilled. Now God also promised that through his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now that promise was beginning to be fulfilled. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's how that would be made realized, be known, and be accomplished. So verse 26, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Notice, "to you first." So again, part of that process was sending the Savior to the Jewish people. God had promised through the Old Testament scriptures that the Savior would come, the Messiah. So they were looking for him. More so than other nations. More so than those in China and those in Africa, right? These people were looking for Messiah. And so he would start there, sending the Messiah to those who should be looking for him. To those who had the scriptures that foretold of the coming of the Messiah. "To you first," he was sent. But if he was sent to them first, that means that there was going to be a second, right? And a third. There'd be others to which the Lord would be sent, though not in person, but through the message. Through the message. He'd be sent through the gospel message. I think of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3. Paul here is speaking to the churches that are in the region of Galatia. So all of these are non-Jewish churches, essentially. They're Gentile churches outside of Palestine. And he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." Now, Galatian eyes had never seen Jesus Christ crucified on the cross in Jerusalem. And yet Paul said, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified among you. He means that through the gospel. Through the sharing of the message and therefore the retelling of the story of what Jesus had done, it was as if Christ was portrayed before them. And so in like manner, when in Acts chapter 3, Peter says, "To you first, Jesus Christ came." We understand that to be bodily. Yes, he did come. But to those second and third, he would still come. Just through the message. Through the message. And so that message would be the way in which God would bless all the nations of the earth and thus keep all of his promises. See, so whenever we point the prophets and point the promises of God to New Testament times and what Jesus did through the church, we are pointing them in the right direction. To point it beyond that, to some millennial reign that yet has not happened. to 2,000 years past Jesus Christ, we are way missing the mark. That's not what the apostles did at all. Comments, questions? Yes, Mother? Yes, that's right. Yes, 28:28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So it didn't mean that God was forever done with the Jews. It's just that he was not going to put all his eggs in one basket. He was going to those that would also hear the gospel and receive the gospel, the Gentiles. It was now their turn to have the opportunity presented to them. Anybody else?
You can understand the wisdom of God. The Jews had the prophets. The Jews had the law. The Jews had the scriptures. So they didn't have to be told, do you know God? They knew God. But the Gentiles had to be told, like in Acts 17, you know, there is a God. Not this idols here, but there is a God. So I could understand the wisdom of God to go into the prepared people that he had in the Jews.
Right. Right. I mean, he had been working towards that for thousands of years. Good comments, good comments. All right. So, Acts chapter 4. Let's go into Acts chapter 4. Verse 1, now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So, till this point, we haven't learned of any pushback, right? You actually read of a lot of people marveling, a lot of people amazed, people obeying the gospel. And now the honeymoon is over. Now comes the pushback. Now comes the retaliation. You know, Satan's not just going to sit back and watch souls be taken away from him. He's going to mobilize his units to fight against that, to try and stop that, to discourage that progress. So, you know, whenever you think, okay, things are going good in the church, be ready. There's always going to be a pushback. Satan never likes that. Satan seeks to disrupt growth, to stop growth, to fight against growth. And now, finally, the honeymoon is over. And we see in chapter 4, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees come upon them. So they say, enough's enough. We don't want to hear this anymore, especially the part, verse 2, of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Right? Because the Sadducees didn't believe in that. They thought, that's not true. And so by them preaching that, is preaching essentially against us. Against our beliefs. Our long-held, treasured beliefs. That there is no resurrection. They're denying that. They're saying that we're teaching something that's false.
Mm-hmm. And of course, too, from our last study, we learned that the chief priests and the scribes bribed the soldiers to tell lies that the apostles had, you know, stolen the body of Jesus.
Right. Now, these were the men that were in control of the temple. Essentially, many of the Sadducees were the closest to the Roman government, and so as kind of a payback, they were given the positions of priests and high priests. And so they had kind of this monopoly over the affairs of what takes place in the temple, right? And of course, the teaching that takes place in the temple. So here they are teaching something diametrically opposed to what we teach. So we've got to arrest them. We've got to stop them. This cannot continue. So they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it is already evening. Now, laid hands on them. Who's the them?
Peter and the apostles.
All right, Peter, John. And I wonder, maybe the lame man too. Because when they finally get out of prison, there he is with them still. So it's very likely that he's also taken, because before that he's kind of hanging on with them. Remember, by the arm, holding on to them. And so it's very likely they just grabbed the bunch and put them in prison. But I can almost guarantee you that was the most enjoyable time in prison anyone ever had. Because, I mean, he was experiencing something that had never, all his life he dreamed could be possible, to be able to walk and to leap and to jump. And so that would have went very fast for him. Okay, let's see. So what we see is what Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The persecution we face today is very mild in comparison. We get angry looks sometimes, or disagreement, or maybe even made fun of. We are very sheltered, especially in this part of the country. You know, they call this the Bible Belt. You know, and the Bible Belt is very sheltered in a lot of ways. There's some lives that never hear the Bible ever ridiculed. You know, you go to a different state, you know, Washington State, we're going to go there next week, and it's commonplace. It's part of the culture of disbelief. Here, the culture is of belief. So it's very different. Well, the apostles were in a culture that did revere the God of the Bible, in particular of the Old Testament, but he's also the God of the New Testament. And it was that covenant change that they had to impress upon the minds of the hearers, that God now saves people through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was not dead, but raised from the dead. Now that was convincing to many folks. Verse 4 says, however many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So compare that to the number that was given earlier. What have we got?
2,000 increase.
Okay, at least, right?
Just men, there's no ladies.
That's right. So the first number, 3,000... and women, right? There just mentions the general number. 3,000 souls were added unto them. So there it was a mix. But now in Acts chapter 5, just mentioning the men is 5,000. So if we include women, you know, it could be 6,000, 7,000, 8,000. A lot higher number is the idea that it is conveying to us. Growth has taken place. Comments? Okay, I want to mention this. This is just a little sidetrack, but I think in the long run we'll pay dividends. You see there in verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000, believed. You'll notice even Brother Rader has in his workbook, in the footnote number 2, in reference to this, those who believed. He said, believed does not mean that they only had faith, but stands for obedience to what was preached. Consider how the term obeyed and believed are used interchangeably. I think it's important for us to go ahead and point that out here at the beginning, because we're going to see a number of places where it just mentions the word believed, and it means it in a comprehensive sense. Believers, those that were obedient to the message that they heard. In chapter 5 and verse 14, here again, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7, here it says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So whenever we read of a text that mentions believers were added, it doesn't mean that they were only believing and not obeying. And whenever we read in chapter 6, verse 7 of obedient to the faith, it doesn't mean that they didn't have faith. Right? It's referring to both. They believed and were obedient to the faith. And more examples could be given. I have chapter 13, verse 48. 13:48. Yes. 13:48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many who had been appointed to eternal life had believed. And so whenever there's like a simple summary statement given of people being added to the church, added to the Lord, it can mention that they were obedient or that they had believed, and not necessarily have to mention all the acts of the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. It's understood. It's received as understood. It's kind of like what Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Right? And sometimes we study with folks and they'll say, "Well, it didn't say and not baptized." It's because it was understood. One that truly believes, that truly has accepted the Lord and have faith in Him, that person's going to do whatever the Lord says. They'll be baptized. But one that doesn't have that, then they're not going to go on to obey. They're not going to go on to be baptized. They're not. It's understood that they're not going to further obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he even has Romans 10:16 in our workbook of belief and obedience being used interchangeably. John 3:36 is another good verse where God uses those terms interchangeably with receiving Jesus Christ. Believe and obey, or believe and disobey is the terms that are used there. So there's a number of places where they are used in this close connection. But you know, we really don't have to go outside of the context to understand that. The only reason why individuals claim that is because they try to purposely get away from baptism being necessary for salvation. They have a doctrine that teaches that. And much like the Sadducees that had a doctrine that there is no resurrection from the dead, they try to do whatever it takes to stop those that teach that there was. Well, in like manner, those that want to believe that baptism is not essential will say, "Well, look, those that believed were added to the number. Right? As many as ordained came to faith." But look, the context itself shows us that that's not faith only. You see, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, right? The same context, you have the same preacher, Peter. And he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Right? Those that gladly received the word baptized. In Acts chapter 3, he says, "Repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out." The same preacher preaching the same message. So it makes only sense then in chapter 4, he's not switching to belief only. But those that receive that message, those that truly believe that message, those that truly obeyed that message were added to the Lord. And the number came to be 5,000 men. So just stick with that context. Show them, look, Peter did not change his message from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 to something different in Acts chapter 4. It's the same message. It's the same message. It's just a summary statement of those that received that message. Then those who believed, the number came to be about 5,000 men. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes, go ahead.
I don't have the notes from yesterday, but one of the preachers said that there's a study Bible out. I think he said Pyrie or something like that. That in one of the verses about believing and how baptism does now save, and the footnote says, you know, this is wrong. If baptism is not necessary for salvation. So, you know, there are a lot of study Bibles out there that, you know, might have some notes that are okay and are explanatory, but we need to beware of some that are completely in error.
Right. There was one that I read. It's the MacArthur Study Bible, and he had mentioned that Peter had said baptism was for the remission of sins, and he said it is for the remission of sins, but it's not for salvation. So you see how they muddy the waters by trying to separate the two. And I remember a friend of mine that had said that, and so you know he had read things like this. And he said, just show me a passage where it says that baptism's for salvation. He says, I believe it's for the remission of sins, but show me where it's for salvation. So he's separating the two. And I said, well, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us. And he blinked a few times and he had to look quickly in his Bible to make sure that's what it says. So many times people are fed a certain thing that's false. They believe it to be true. And it's the old adage of, you know, you hear a lie so many times, you're going to believe that it's truth. And so we have to be knowledgeable of this word so to be able to differentiate truth from lie. Nancy, do you have a comment?
It still goes back to the heart of the person. The heart of the person fears God. And they're very concerned about the salvation of the son. They'll want to do everything
in itself. Right. Right, the heart has to be open. Right. Grasping for straws sometimes, or just to cling to the way that they were raised, instead of embrace the challenge of change and follow the Lord. Right. That's right. That first commandment is what takes care of it all, or derails one. If they love something else more than the Lord, they're not going to achieve pleasing the Lord. Now, I kind of derailed the study for a little bit just because I thought it'd be important, because there'll be a number of times we'll read, they believed, and it's not that they believed only, and I wanted to make that clear. Whenever we look at the specific cases of conversion, where it's not just a summary statement, right? When we're talking about like Cornelius, or we're talking about the Philippian jailer, or we're talking about, Saul, right? Then every time we see that baptism was mentioned as a part of their salvation, as a part of the process. So whenever Luke, the inspired writer, highlights a particular conversion case, then we see the plan of salvation unfold. But there's times where he just hits it as a summary so as to keep the narrative going. So this is an example of that. So, without further ado, let's go further. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" So, we see that their day in prison allowed time for everybody to gather again, that they could put on this big trial, this proceedings to take place. Essentially, the Sanhedrin is gathered together when it mentions the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. The gathering of, they say, 70 to 72 big wigs, right? And they had 24 of each, the 24 of the high priest, and 24 of the elders, and 24 of the scribes. And so you had all these knowledgeable, wise men, men of learning, men of understanding, men of university work. And here they are all gathered together. And it's important to realize this too. These are the same faces that faced Jesus just 50 days earlier. It's the same council. It's the same group. So the same old faces with the same old prejudices, with the same old hypocrisy, the same old problems. And now they are now facing Peter and John. How do you think you might have felt in such a moment as that? Maybe a little intimidated? Yeah.
The transformation of Peter. 15 days ago, he was hiding.
Right.
And now he's boldly defending Christ in front of him. That's amazing.
We'll definitely see a transformed Peter. Yes. Yes.
And probably remember back in Matthew 17, Jesus said, were you going
to... No, go ahead.
When Jesus said to them back in Matthew, but be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before the governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you shall speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you shall speak.
Yes.
So I've been taking all that, because here it is.
That's right. There it is. And the very next statement says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there was a change. There was a difference. What had taken place on the day of Pentecost had radically changed them forever, being miraculously giving the words that they might speak at such an hour, not have to lean upon worry or intimidation. But I want to say this, that we are always going to feel insufficient before learned people. We're always going to feel that we don't have enough Bible answers or Bible knowledge to tackle somebody that has studied all their life but they're in error. Here you have a perfect parallel. Peter and John, who had the truth, who, as we'll see, they are even acknowledged as untrained and unlearned men. They were fishermen. And they are standing before men that had studied the Scriptures all their lives. Men that had even wrote the Scriptures all their lives, being scribes. So they had the most intimate access to Scriptures, but they were in error. And Peter and John had the truth. We're always going to feel that way against other men, learned men, knowledgeable men, men with degrees after their names, but are yet in error. But the truth is still the truth. And no one can change the truth. Brother Larry Hafley, when he was younger and had not done as many debates, had a debate arranged against the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, a Baptist preacher, one of the head guys. And he called his mentor at that time, and he was telling him, I'm not sure if I'm ready, if I've got enough study under my belt, if I'm capable enough. And the mentor's name was Curtis Porter. And Brother Porter said, Larry, does your Bible still say he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? And he said, yes, sir. He said, then Larry, you're going against an unarmed man. And he said that settled his soul and he was ready to do the debate. And so it's important for us to remember that. That if we have the truth, then against anybody that doesn't, you know, they are an opponent to the truth and they must be brought in obedience to it. Or at least others that follow them be given a chance to realize the truth. You know, when I was at Western Kentucky, you know, taking some Greek and Hebrew courses, you are listening to people that have many years of experience of Bible study. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they have the truth. And there's a number of times I found myself having to raise my hand in an objection. And you gain more confidence the more times you do that. Because you begin to realize that these men, though very knowledgeable, very learned that they are, cannot answer simple statements of truth. They dodge this way, they dodge that way. For 30 minutes they go way out this way over there and they eventually come back. You know, there's not simple answers to the truth. Right? They have to go further away from the truth before they arrive to their false position. But truth is still truth. And that what Brother Porter said to Larry was absolutely right. You know, when one fights against the truth, they're unarmed. They're unarmed. What the Word of God says is what the Word of God says. So Peter and John, though they are before this great audience of men that have so many years of wisdom and experience under their belt, that cannot replace the fact that Jesus is alive. And Jesus rose from the dead. And we saw Jesus ascend to the right hand of God. Nothing can change that fact. And so with the Holy Spirit being with them, they proceed with all boldness to speak to these men. So let's take confidence from that and comfort in that. That, you know, as long as we're on the side of truth, teaching the truth, then we're on the right side. We can have confidence. Comments?
Thinking that with the word boldness there in verse 13, there are other areas that we'll get to in Acts where that word is mentioned. And if humble, unlearned, unstudied men like fishermen can speak with boldness, then, you know, that can give us encouragement to do that too.
Mm-hmm.
And we can kind of take, you know, that, you know, courage from them, because it's almost as if they're kind of cheering us on too. You know, they would want us to speak the same truth that they did.
Right. Absolutely. Hebrews 12 speaks about being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us run with race with endurance. Right?
It's almost like you've got a cheering.
That's right. Exactly. Exactly. Good. Anybody else? All right. So they're all convened together. Intimidation starts right out from the gate. By what power or by what name have you done this? Now in the Greek, the word you is emphasized. Have you done this? You can almost imagine the pointed fingers towards Peter and John. And look, here's all these men of authority. You know? As if, you know, did any one of us okay this? We're in control of the temple. We're in control of his teaching. Which one of us has okayed this? None of us. So by what power, by what name have you done this? You done this. Here we also see that power and name is the idea of authority. So whenever we're told to do something in the name of Jesus Christ, right? Or when we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's by His authority, by the very power of heaven itself, because Jesus is there, we're able to ask in His name or to do our particular deed. It's because of what He has authorized, what He's allowed. And that's what they want to know. Who's allowed this? Not us. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him, this man stands before you whole." Peter, not intimidated, right? He returns the "you" right back to them. you crucified, you put to death. By his name, this man stands before you whole. You see, it's amazing that he points to this lame man who at one time was shriveled and crippled and could not walk, and now he's made whole, or in perfect soundness, one version says. But it is these people who in their soul are shriveled and crippled and lame. It's by your deeds that this man has been made well. They were the ones that were twisted, deformed in the soul. And this man was healed physically so that they could be healed spiritually. See, God's essentially given them another chance. It's not too late. God is good. He is good because he doesn't destroy you all right away. You crucified him, you destroyed him. But now he gives you another chance. And so this is God's mercy personified through Jesus Christ. And the man who was healed, who had been lame forever, now they cannot deny this miracle. It's through this confirmed message that they now must listen to a teaching that would save them that at one time they had rejected. Okay, we're out of time, so let's go ahead and mark our place there in Acts chapter 4 with Peter's response. And we'll pick up there. What? Actually, won't pick up there on Wednesday, will we? I'll be out of town. And so Toby will teach whatever class he wants to, and then when I get back, we'll pick up.